Amen. Thank you, Kate. I'm going to shift away from the creaky floorboard. Evening, priests and proclaimers and pilgrims. And if you haven't got a clue why I'm addressing you as such this evening, I invite you to go and check out our website and listen to this morning's sermon from Jonathan Edwards. Evening friends as well, people visiting with us, if you're not regulars here. You football buffs out there sometimes will have heard that a game of football might be referred to as a game of two halves. Seems a blindingly obvious thing to call a kind of a game, but of course what it's referring to is a game which goes one way in the first half and then is somehow a completely different game turned on its head in the second half. And if I'll give you an example of that, if you are a follower of football, you may remember all the way back in 2001, a game between Spurs and Man United, when Spurs at home were 3-0 up against United as champions, looked like they were tearing away with the game, only for United to come back and dump them 5-3, complete turnaround in the second half. You Arsenal fans out there might recall being 4-0 up at Newcastle a few years ago and somehow throwing that away in the second half to draw 4-4. Psalm 95, it appeared to me when I was reading this and trying to prepare for this evening, seemed very much like a psalm of two halves. The first half, Kay beautifully took us through in worship. It was a very uplifting time of worship. It referred to lots of stuff about God being powerful and almighty and a maker and creator. Some very uplifting words in there. So we go in at half time feeling pretty good, feeling pretty upbeat, only perhaps for there to be a little tilt here, and perhaps we're going into a different second half. Well, I think what the scripture does every now and then, as well as being overwhelming, uplifting, and the message, the general message of scripture being overwhelmingly positive. There is a God, there is a creator. He loves us. He loves you, more than you could ever imagine. He died for us on the cross just to show you how much he loves you. But every now and then, there are warnings. There are alerts. There's a bit of cage rattling, I think, that goes on. And we don't want to just be people, I hope, that pick out the nice bits and the comfortable bits. I hope we are an honest people that will heed the difficult bits and want to chew those over and want to try and take those on board. So this thing pivots in Psalm 95 on this one teeny weeny sentence, which was read by both of our readers, actually. But it's the kind of the pivotal bit in there. It's 7b, and it says, if only you would hear his voice. Today, if only you would hear his voice. So it seems to me that you would only say, if only, if they obviously weren't doing it. It seems to me fairly obvious that if they were doing it, you wouldn't say that. You wouldn't need to say that. So I'm going to work on the understanding that they're not, for whatever reason, hearing God's voice in this situation. So how do we hear God's voice? How do we hear God's voice? If God is there and he expresses that he wants to talk to us, he wants to address us, how are we supposed to hear his voice? Lots of ways, I think. I'm going to reflect on four. The first, as we sung in one of those songs, creation revealing your majesty. And there's a great scripture in Romans 1 that some of us might be familiar with. It says this, it says, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. That kind of seems to say very powerfully, Paul is asserting there that just by looking at creation, looking at this, the scale of creation, looking at the wonder of creation, looking at the tiny, microcosm that we see in creation, that we experience God, at least as an entity, maybe not hearing his voice as in telling us to do something, but we can get a hint, a very powerful hint that he is there. How else do we hear his voice? I would suggest that we hear it through this, through the spoken word, that throughout scripture, throughout our history, you have people in Old Testament times who might be called prophets or leaders or judges who would speak to the people, who would get a message from God and who would deliver it to people. In our New Testament times, since Jesus, we have some other roles, but it's basically the same thing. We have people called apostles and preachers and teachers and evangelists, but it's basically the same thing. It's someone such as myself in this instance, or Jonathan this morning, who is charged with speaking God's word to us. We also hear, I hope, God's voice through this thing. You might have one with you. You might have one, if you're a clever dick these days, with on your phone, so that you don't even need to carry this chunky thing around with you everywhere. But it's through the Bible, through God's word, as we might call it. Written thousands of years ago, but somehow just as relevant today as it was when it was written. Isn't that amazing? How can that be? How could something that was written thousands of years ago and over thousands of years possibly still speak to us in our modern, you know, our modern existence with all of our racy technology and all that? How can that be? And yet I believe it is so. I believe that God absolutely wants to talk to you and to me today, every day, through his word. I do believe also that we can hear God's voice in here and in here. And a huge issue, I'm not going to go anywhere near it this evening, but mind and spirit and heart and soul, kind of the overlap between those things. What is just our rational thinking, and what is actually a prompting of God working through his Holy Spirit with our spirit? Not necessarily always easy for us to discern. But I absolutely believe God talks to us through our heart, through our mind, through our spirit, and so on. So I think those are a few ways that we can hear God's voice. But all of these modes were in place when this psalm was written to the people that it was written to, as they are today for us. But for some reason, the people that the psalmist was addressing weren't listening. And he felt compelled to say, if only you would hear God's voice. So why? Why weren't they listening? What was it that was stopping them from hearing God's voice? And what perhaps might it be in our situation where that would stop us from hearing God's voice? Well, as we run through those things that I suggested are ways that we could hear from God, some of them are fairly straightforward. You're not going to hear the spoken word if you don't go anywhere where the word is being spoken. Once upon a time, before churches were built, people would address great gatherings in just out in fields or in stadiums or all over the place, perhaps in homes. But if you're not hearing the spoken word, well, you're going to miss out on that. If you don't tune into Premier Christian Radio, you won't make contact. With the spoken word, but there's lots of other mediums. But if you're not tuned in, obviously, you're not going to hear them. You won't hear God's voice if you don't read this thing. And they had their Torah in the Old Testament times. They had their word of God then. And yet, just as is the challenge for us today, did they always, you know, use it? There's a slightly scary and sad description in one of the I think it's one of the books of either Samuel or Chronicles, where it's talking about the book of the law being discovered. The nation of Israel came into existence, and it was supposed to be built on the Torah, so it should have been kind of, you know, in front of them all the time. They should have been everywhere with it, and yet this thing was tucked away in some dusty old part of the temple that someone came across one day. So, oh, I found the, you know, the word of God. Is that how your Bible study is today? that this thing is gathering dust somewhere in some corner of your house? Or are you tuned into it? Are you hearing God's voice? Are you reaching for God's voice? Are you trying to hear God's voice on a daily basis? It's there for us. I'm challenged always by the fact that I know when I haven't eaten. You know, give me a go a few hours without eating and, you know, my body starts to tell me I haven't eaten and that I need some food. And oh, that we might be people that feel the same way about God's word, that we go a few hours or a day without reading our scriptures and that we would hunger in the same way that we physically hunger. Maybe you look at creation, and despite Paul's assertion that just by looking at it, you can't fail to see God, that you don't see that. Maybe you look at stars and planets and you think, well, wow, that looks great, but you can't make that connection, that there is a creator. Maybe God's voice gets drowned out by all the other noise in your life. How noisy is your life? I think today, I mean, compared with how people lived a couple of hundred years ago, I mean, I think life pretty much back then was quiet. Since the Industrial Revolution and now kind of the technology, radios, TV, phones, we are blasted by noise and messages and other stuff all the time, aren't we? And we become these, I heard it called a phone zombie, as we walk along kind of with our screens in front of us, permanent people walking around everywhere with headphones, just tuning out. Perhaps to God, perhaps to others, and just being bombarded by noise. Maybe we don't hear because we don't recognize God's voice. There's a wonderful scripture in John chapter 10, verses 2 to 5, that says this. It says, "The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all of his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice." Jesus knows you. But do you know Jesus? Jesus knows your voice. Do you recognize his voice? Do you recognize God's voice? Or maybe we don't hear because we've got our fingers in our ears. Maybe we don't hear because we refuse to hear. Or as verse 8 puts it, as this psalmist puts it, we harden our hearts. If God exists, if there is a creator who wants to communicate to his created beings, is there anything more important in life that we should be doing rather than trying to hear what God has got to say for us? If you do accept that there's a creator, then surely that is, you know, that's the most significant thing we could do with our lives, is to try and do everything we can to hear his voice. And yet that priority, that focus so easily goes. We all know that. I'm just, you know, I'm up here preaching how it should be to us, but I, you know, I'm no different. I very easily fall down on all of those things as well. But even worse is when we deliberately refuse to hear or refuse to obey. And that's what I want to really just hit for the next few minutes. The writer of this psalm calls the recipients to remember two examples from Israel's history where their hearts were hardened. One is referred to as Meribah, and if you look at the small print at the bottom of your page, it tells you that's quarreling. And Massah, which is testing. And they're referring to a couple of situations in Israel's history. One, when they came out of Egypt, when they had those amazing signs kind of performed, and they were being led by this pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire by night. I mean, amazing, you know, this amazing demonstration before their eyes. And yet the moment when something goes wrong, they have a good old moan up and they're ready to stone Moses because they're thirsty. And God's angry with them. The second of them is when they come to a place called Kadesh Barnea, when they've been journeying for a few years. They come to the promised land. God has said, there it is, guys. I'm going to be with you. You've got to go in there and lay claim to it, but I'm going to go ahead of you. I'm going to be with you. And they take one look at the scale of the challenge and they run away. They can't handle it. They freak out. And they, again, they talk about kind of rebelling about, oh, why on earth did you drag us out of Egypt just to kill us in the kind of here? And they rebel. And it says the rest of these verses go on to talk about how, because of that rebellion, God then, okay, you guys are not going to get it. I'm still going to honor my promise because I'm God, but you've blown it. You guys have missed out on it. You saw everything that I did for you. But when it push came to shove, you forgot it or you rebelled. Painful. Painful. There's loads of scripture is packed with loads of other examples. Pharaoh, when Moses comes to Pharaoh and says, let my people go, and performs all of these amazing signs. Bible says Pharaoh's heart just became harder. In fact, at least one time it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So there's an interesting bit of theology to wrestle with there. But Pharaoh's heart, rather than God is trying to tell me something, his heart became harder and harder, and he dug his heels further and further in. No, I'm not, until it came to the edge, and you were actually talking about lives then being lost because of his pride. There's a wonderful story of Jonah. Jonah being told to go and preach to Nineveh. But he doesn't want to go and preach to Nineveh. He doesn't like the Ninevites. They're kind of the baddies of the day. It's a bit like being told, a Jew being told to go and preach to the Nazis. You know, and to tell them to repent. But he doesn't want them to repent. He doesn't like them. So he decides to rebel and disobeys and runs off to... jumps on a boat, and the poor guy, if there's one humiliation above all humiliations, being swallowed by a fish and kind of having to chew over that for 3 days, maybe I should have listened in the first place and done what God told me to do. But the whole books of Samuel's, Chronicles, Kings, over and over and over again, God sending prophets to people, listen to me, do this, do that. Kings, leaders, judges, people saying, nah, won't do it. And being struck and calamity coming and them digging their heels in. See, God spoke to these guys. I mean, he spoke to them directly through prophets. He took the time, if you like, to instruct them specifically, but they stubbornly refused to listen. Is God talking to you? Is God talking to you today? Do you recognize his voice? Does it feel like he's talking to you when you read scripture? Does it feel like he's talking to you, hopefully, when someone is preaching? Do you receive that word personally? What do you do with it? I have to say, especially in life before I came to faith, you know, the amount of lectures I had from mum and dad about the right way to go that I just sort of would sit there typically nod my head and say, yeah, 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 and then go and brazenly do the opposite. The amount of times I was in front of bank managers telling me that you have to mend my ways and change my behaviour and cutting up my bank cards in front of me, that I just said, yeah, yeah, anything to get me out of trouble at the time, but then went and did my own thing. We're all guilty of this, aren't we? Of hearing what we ought to do, but then stubbornly refusing. It doesn't have to be that way, though. And I'd like us to close by looking at a couple of different responses, a couple of situations in, again, both of these in the Old Testament. The first is one of my favourite passages of Scripture in 2 Kings chapter 5, a character called Naaman, who's a baddie. He's the leader of the army of one of Israel's neighbours that are regularly beating up on Israel. So this guy has leprosy. So he's a mighty man. He's an impressive guy. He's a leader. He's a warrior. He's an impressive guy, and yet he has leprosy, or a really challenging skin disease, and he has a servant, who's actually an Israelite captive girl, who says, there's a guy who can cure your leprosy. And so off he sends a message via the king of Israel to the prophet Elisha. And he turns up at Elisha's doorstep to be healing. Now, because he's an impressive guy, he has in his mind that something dramatic is there's going to be some dramatic kind of presentation. Elisha's going to do some wonderful kind of thing. Instead of which, Elisha sends his servant to run along and tell him, give him some instructions. Now, if you're a proud person, if you're used to a bit of pomp and ceremony and being treated with a bit of respect, how do you think that would go down with you? There you are, expecting an ambassador, expecting the big cheese himself to come out and do something, and he sends his servant, boy, to go and give you some sort of, some instructions. Well, this is Naaman's response. Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan and your flesh will be restored and you will be cleansed. I mean, that's good news, isn't it? All he's got to go is go and obey the instructions. But it says, Naaman went away angry and said, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand around over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed? So he turned and went off in a rage. And it's quite laughable, really. He's got the hump, hasn't he? Now, we've all been there where our pride has got kind of offended and we've got kind of the hump. Fortunately for Naaman, he's got some good guys in his service. It says, Naaman's servants went to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? Some challenge, go and climb the mountain, swing over the valley and cut down 100 of those, or wouldn't you have done that? Then how much more then when he tells you wash and be cleansed? So the difference is, rather than Pharaoh getting harder and harder and harder, Naaman, it says, went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times as the man of God had told him, and guess what? His flesh was restored and became that of a young boy. Oh, I long for that. Skin like a young boy again. Wouldn't that be something? Another instance is David. You'll remember in David, this man after God's own heart. He's a young boy. He takes on this awesome challenge of Goliath and slays him, relying on God. He becomes king in Israel. It's all just going brilliantly. The nation's kind of, just victorious. And then in an idle moment, sinful moment, he falls into adultery with Bathsheba. He recognizes that Bathsheba becomes pregnant. Oh my gosh, his husband is away, so it's obvious that kind of someone else is responsible for this. So to cover up that sin, he has Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband, stuck in the front line and killed, basically murdered on his behalf. And then the prophet Nathan comes and challenges him in 2 Samuel chapter 12 in verse 7. And basically gives him this analogy of this guy who kind of only had one little sheep, and this guy, with a flock of thousands of them, kind of wouldn't even let go of his thousand, but demanded they had to eat that sheep. And David burns with rage because he realizes just how just how wrong that is. And Nathan says, you're the guy! That's you! You could have had anyone. By right as king, you could have married anyone. You could have had any, but you chose instead to take someone else's wife. And in that situation there, when David that's been laid out by that prophet, so many of the others that we read of in Scripture, refuse to come up and splutter and refuse us, have the prophet killed, have the prophet thrown away, come up with some other lie to try and justify. But David, it said, he threw himself face down on the ground and put on sackcloth and fasting. and didn't care who was looking around at him, didn't care what he looked like, because the guy had been convicted about his sin. He knew that kind of he'd done wrong, and he got conviction about it. It doesn't have, when we do wrong and we're challenged about it, it doesn't have to go wrong then. We don't have to harden our hearts. And if the beautiful thing about what I find beautiful as a sinner, as we all are, about our scripture, is God does not expect perfection. He doesn't. What he does want is humility and repentance. We will fail, we will sin, but when we're convicted of our sin, what do you do with it? You try and dig your heels in and try and compound it, and then perhaps cause God to anger and for you then to be forced to reap the consequences, or do you get humble? And I hope and pray that just as this evening we've enjoyed a time of worship together, we rightly praise God for the wonderful God, the awesome God that he is, that we would also have the humility, the integrity to reflect, to hear warnings from Scripture. Sin is a deadly thing. Sin always has consequences. It always is going to damage. It's going to hurt, and we mustn't become complacent with our sin. We mustn't become complacent about calling our society and our community to understand sin and the consequences of it. So, although I hope, although this has been heavy. And warnings and those sort of things always are in Scripture. I hope also we can take something positive from responding the right way and looking at ourselves. Is God talking to you at the moment? Is God challenging you? Is God challenging you to change something in your life at the moment? Please don't dig your heels in. Please hear his voice and get humble. And we are going to close our service this evening with a joyful song, a wonderfully joyful song, which is "The Joy of the Lord is My Strength."